Our text this morning comes from 1 Peter 3, probably something you already guessed. And we're rushing along here in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. And as we begin, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, as we look into your word today, we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts and open up our attitudes that we might learn what Peter learned and that we might know what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us so that we might go from here people who are different, people who are totally committed to you, people who will give up everything to please you. So we ask you for your guidance today, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from chapter 3, and I'll read verses 18 to 20, but we're not going to get that far, so hold on to your hat. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So in the light of this particular part of our chapter, we find presented to us the person of Christ, and the person of Christ is held up to us as an example. And I think that that's what's going on also in chapter 2 and through into chapter 3 and in other places in this epistle as well. Christ is the supreme example, and he is the supreme example of what Peter wants Christians everywhere to become in their relationships with others. It doesn't take a genius, I don't think, to figure out that all through this passage we're required to relate to others in a new way. That when you come to Christ, when you are a person of faith, you no longer can do what you please. You can no longer assert your rights. You can no longer be the person that you were. There is something expected of us all, that we are to live in an enlightened way, if you will, in a grace-filled way, in a spirit-filled way, truly. And once again, who's the example that is used for us over and over in the New Testament, and particularly here in this passage that we're looking at today? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me see if I can string all of this together from the third chapter and draw us back into the second chapter for a couple of thoughts. And it is here in the third chapter where Peter begins to draw into focus various relationships that we all have. We all might enjoy them as well, more deeply, if we come to this new way of thinking, not only thinking, but a new way of behaving as we relate to others in our life. So he begins in verse 1 in chapter 3, and you can just turn back there and kind of thumb through this with me. In chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about how would an enthusiastic obedience look if I was to obey Jesus Christ in my marriage? How would it look? Ladies, wives. This is what it looks like. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. What does that mean exactly, that submission thing? It's probably not what you think it is, but still it carries with it this idea of submission. So what does it say? Careful words? Careful words. It says so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. How about careful words? Because words are powerful. Words can turn us one direction or another, and particularly in that most intimate relationship between husband and wife, we have such control with the words that we say. Words are powerful. It also says, wives, you're supposed to be chaste and respectful. What does that do in a relationship? It builds trust. It helps us to relate to one another as man and woman. It also talks about a gentle and quiet spirit, moving through life with confidence. You see, when a person lacks confidence, then they become assertive, don't they? They become gregarious, perhaps. They become loud and boisterous. The scripture says gentleness and quietness is what the Lord is looking for, something within that comes without, and it moves you confidently through the issues that you face in life. It says, do what is right and don't be afraid. And I would remind you who it is that you're serving. It is not your mate. And this goes not only with wives being submissive, but husbands living with their wives. Do what is right without fear. Don't be afraid, because this shows implicit trust in God, and it also shows explicit trust in God. So the thing that motivates us in our marriage relationship is our relationship to Christ, who calls us to live that relationship differently than the people we see in the world around us. Well, it isn't as though wives get socked and husbands get away with it. That's not what Peter has in mind here. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. He starts in verse 2. And what does it say? In verse 3, and let not your adornment be merely external. Let it be hidden person of heart. For in this way, former women of old used to be submissive to their husbands. And then you go to verse 7. You husbands likewise. So there's all kinds of things there that you can do and be and become. So husbands, what is it that the Lord wants you to know? You're to live with your wife in an understanding way. Now, the scripture says that she's a weaker vessel, and I'll go along with it. She might be weaker. She might be. I mean, you're bigger. So physically, she might be weaker. There are things in her life that are different than things in your life, which you might see as weakness. But sometimes they're not weaknesses, they're strengths that you don't want to recognize. It is a wise man who listens to his mate, who is guided by her insights, because your wife sees things you don't see and understands things you don't understand. Life is, from a woman's perspective, totally different than life from a man's perspective. She might be weaker, it's true, but in ways you might not even know. And the scripture says you're to be careful to show her honor. She is your wife, that's true, but she's something else. She is your sister. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She deserves your understanding. You have to come to the conclusion as a man that your wife is not you, not the same as you, doesn't see the things that you see, doesn't see life like you see them. And God gave you that woman. I assume that's true because you're married to her. God gave you that woman so that she might bring insight into your life and success into your life. Show her honor. She's a sister in Christ. Why? What does it say in that verse 7? The why is very explicit, isn't it? It says, so that what? Your prayers may not be hindered. Is God serious about this relationship? He absolutely is. Because he's saying to you, if you're going to live like a bully in your relationship, I'm not listening. Isn't that what that means? Your prayer's not hindered? So wives and husbands, living enthusiastically obedient to Christ. And in the marriage relationship, it shows. Well, then you go down to verse 9. And in verse 9, we learn something else. We'll start at 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So what's it talking about there? Give a blessing. This isn't easy, by the way. Give a blessing to those who are not kind. Give a blessing to those who don't cooperate with you, who don't see things your way. It says, don't return evil for evil. What's the assumption? You're receiving evil. Don't return it. Don't give it back in like kind. Don't return an insult for an insult. I mean, if you look at sitcoms today on television, I mean, it's just insult after insult after insult after degrading. It's unbelievable the things that we are taught by what entertains us. And the scripture says, don't follow that example. Follow a different example. Follow Christ. He is your example. Give a blessing. Give a blessing, not an insult. Christ, once again, is our example. He is the one that we should be following. Now listen, here's the example. Go back to chapter 2 in this same epistle, verse 22. Here our Lord in chapter 2 is being reviled. And in verse 22, go to 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since you Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who? While he's suffering, right? That's the text. Who, while he's suffering, while he's being cursed, while he's being spat upon, while he's being beaten, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the example. Did he deserve all of that that he received? No. He takes that, and of course, the broader picture is that he takes that curse on himself for us. But it doesn't lessen the idea here that Christ is being held to us as an example for us to follow. We should follow in his steps. In verse 9 in our text, it says, "For you were called for this very purpose, that you might receive a blessing." Is there blessing in taking it? Yes. Yes. Because you are following the example of your Lord. If you look at the 21st verse in 1 Peter 2, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then it goes into that whole thing about the crucifixion. And I would submit to you that Christ was abused throughout his life, not well received by those he came to save and to seek. It's a high calling that we're brought to here. And as we consider ourselves and consider our actions, look at chapter 3, verse 10. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Why? So that you might do what? See life? Love? That you might have good days? Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. And so we have that relationship that we all enjoy in our family. Hopefully you enjoy your family. The relationships that you have in your marriage. The relationships that you have in business, at work, whatever your calling might be. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You go back once again to the second chapter and you go to verse 11. And look at what you read there. Beloved, I urge you as what? Aliens and strangers. What kind of a person are you supposed to be in this world? An alien. What's the matter with that guy? He doesn't think like we do. What's the matter with him? He returns a blessing for an insult. What's the matter with him? I hit him and he turns the other cheek. What's the matter with him? He's an alien. He's an alien and a stranger. So as aliens and strangers, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God when he comes to visit them. How is anyone going to come to Christ based on your witness? By what you do. Now, what you say, obviously, is implicit in this text as well. It is what you do and what you say. It's not just giving out the gospel. It's living the gospel. It can't just be an intellectual exercise. There has to be something going on that comes out of you. Because the scripture says that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life produces a new view. So what are we called to? We're called to purity in life. We're called to purity in our goals. We're called to purity in our reputations. What is it that the scripture says? The double-minded man is what? He's unstable in everything, everything he does. So I guess part of our call to live in enthusiastic obedience today is a call to be single-minded. Get off the fence. Decide who you are. Decide what it is you're going to be. Decide what direction your life is going to take. And live for Jesus. Live for Christ. Live for His honor and live for His glory. And use Him as the example of what you ought to be. In verse 13 of our text, it says, "Be zealous for what is good." Be zealous for what is good. Do you know what that word zeal means? Let me give you some synonyms. Passion. Your emotions are deeply stirred in being a zealot. Fervor. A warm and steady emotion. Ardor. A warm and excited feeling. Enthusiasm. Admiration for a proposal or a cause or an activity. Zeal implies an energetic, unflagging pursuit of an aim. And it says here, be zealous, pursue it, pursue the good. Do it with enthusiasm and vigor. Make an effort to being good, to doing good, to engaging in good works. It can't be emphasized enough that we are aliens and strangers, and our lives should be different than those who are around us. Verse 14 in chapter 3, suffer willingly for righteousness' sake. If God calls you to suffer, suffer willingly. If that's where you find yourself, if you're in the midst of suffering for your witness, suffering for your testimony, suffering for righteousness, don't be afraid. Don't run away from the threats. The threats are going to come, and they're going to get worse. Don't be troubled. Why? Let me give you a couple of reasons. The Lord knows you, okay? He knows you. He knows who you are. He knows what you are. And here's from the little old black lady on the front porch who the floods were coming, and they said, run, run, or you're going to die. And the little old lady said, there's no reason to run. The Lord knows where I am. The Lord knows where you are. And He will care for you. Verse 15. It says to us here, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What's the first part? Set Christ aside in your hearts as Lord. Set Him aside in your hearts as Lord. What does that mean? He's got the right. He has the right to tell you the direction that your life should take, the kind of person that you should be, the kind of attitude you should display, the kind of witness that you should have. And it says, when you begin to set Christ as Lord in your heart, be ready, because the question is going to come. Why are you like this? What's the matter with you? We talked a number of weeks ago about preparing. Remember that? About writing out our testimony. I shared with you the idea of the 2-7 series that we used to do years ago. And one of their big things was, you take a big sheet of paper and you start writing how it is that you came to the place where you understood the Christian gospel. In other words, your life was going along like this, and then one day, Jesus came. And then after that, everything changed in my life, and here's how it changed. And then you take that and you take it down to one sheet of paper, and then you take it down to half a sheet of paper, and then you take, this is a whole process. We used to do this week after week. And then you take it down to 3x5 cards, and then you take it down to 1 3x5 card, and then you throw that one away because you've memorized it by now. You know what you're going to say when you're asked, what is the matter with you? The other part of this has to do with people who come to knock on your front door. Okay? You know how irritating they are? They're irritating. I mean, the blindness is, I think we should have more pity than irritation, probably. But be ready to make it a defense. But listen, be gentle about it. Be reverent about it. And I want to say this very clearly. Conversion of someone else does not depend on your power of persuasion. It doesn't depend on the four spiritual laws, which it doesn't depend on a lot of things that we have thought it depended on. It could relieve your witness to such a degree that you won't be afraid of it anymore, because you don't have to push on it. All you have to do is be sensitive to the spirit that you're speaking to. So if we get to the place where we say to ourselves, I don't have to, you know, it's not winning an argument. It's not yelling louder. It's realizing that the Spirit of God is working in a way in the person that you're speaking to, and allowing the Spirit of God to tell you, shut up, or keep going. And it's such a relief to witness in that vein, to be able to say, I said just enough. I was a seed planter, I guess. I was a waterer. And sometimes you get to be the harvester. Sometimes. So plant the seeds and water the soil and let God do the work. And I'm telling you, He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. And He will use your life and the witness of your life to speak to others. Verse 16 says that we are to keep a good conscience in our behavior. Why? So the slanderers, when they slander you, don't have any grounds. Everybody goes, nah, he wouldn't do that. That's not the kind of guy he is. She'd never say that. I know her better than that. Your righteousness should be so obvious that to besmirch your character wouldn't be entertained. And then you go back and verse 11 comes back into your mind, doesn't it? Abstain from lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent. Verse 17. What happens when you suffer? Now, I don't know that we experience this too much in our particular society, but our brothers and sisters, suffering is happening all over the world for the sake of the gospel. People are dying. The Muslims are killing people, chopping their heads off because they're Christians. We say to ourselves in this nation, that can't happen here. But I'm telling you, this kind of persecution is going to be worldwide. This scourge is just beginning. So what about us? Are we ready for this? Are you willing to say, along with verse 17, well, God, if it's your will that I should suffer for the sake of righteousness, I'm willing. But it says, as a warning, don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't suffer for evil. So now we can see how wonderfully our text fits into the ideas that we have been talking about this morning. Verse 3:18 starts to make sense. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So how do you see the theme filling out in the passage? Here we have Christ himself used as a primary example, the primary example for those who would live in a pleasing manner before the Lord. Christ is our example. And what does it say about Jesus? Jesus died. and he died unjustly. So we could take that, I guess, and pass on without even noticing it or commenting on it, unless we really want to come to an understanding of how our behavior should be modified by his example as we live here on earth. Jesus died, the just for the unjust. He died, the perfect one, for you, the imperfect one. So there may be a tendency, I think, sometimes to think that Jesus dying for our sins was somehow expected, or somehow it was easy, or somehow it came without suffering. But this is not the case at all. It's with resoluteness, as you know what the Gospels tell you. You go through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we see Jesus turning his face to Jerusalem constantly through the Gospels. He turns his face toward Jerusalem. He knows that's the goal. And he turns his face, you know, you have in John chapter 11 as an example, Jesus says, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem now. And his disciples say, what? Well, I guess we'll just go and die with him. They know what's there. He knows what's there. He's told them, as we read in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 26, the Son of Man's got to go to Jerusalem because the crucifixion is coming. And he says, it's coming in 2 days. That's a prophecy that came true, by the way. So we look at Jesus and we look at his suffering and we think, well, it's the Lord. I mean, it's the inevitable sacrifice. And then we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We think to ourselves, possibly, we think to ourselves, well, somehow this was easy on Jesus. Somehow he could do this easier than we could do it. After all, he was the God-man. But listen, if you go to Mark chapter 14, you can go there if you want, beginning at verse 32. I'll read this story for you. But I want you to hear this, because I want you to know that suffering is always suffering. And Jesus' suffering is no different than yours, probably more intense than yours. In Mark 14, 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and very troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. This is suffering. But listen to what he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Verse 38. Keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, Father, Abba, Father, let this cup pass. He's suffering already for your sin and mine. And it's real suffering, folks. This isn't a fake deal here. He came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And you know what happens. Judas walks up with the crowd. You read it this week. Judas walks up and kisses him. Judas, whom not hours before the Lord has washed his feet and given him the bread and the cup, and Judas betrays him. Don't you think that was agony and painful for Jesus? It absolutely was. Does he know what it's like to be rejected by his friends, by his close associates, by his brothers? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we are called upon this morning to listen to Jesus and to pattern ourselves after his example. My soul is deeply grieved, he says, to the point of death. He falls to the ground and begins to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. If it's possible, he says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. We remember, do we not, Jesus' words ringing in our ears. In John 8:28, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus is the only one who can say that. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Always. Is that a goal for us? I think so. I think so. I would humbly submit to you that we, both of us, you and I, are challenged this morning. We cannot as yet lay claim to the level of Jesus' obedience, but we're challenged toward it because He is used as an example by Peter as one who obeys. And Jesus said, I always obey. There's a warning here to us as well. In Matthew 7, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. In Matthew 15, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So we remember. We remember what Jesus has done for us. We remember that not only is He sacrificing Himself on the cross that He might pay the price for our sins, He gave us an example that we are to follow in His steps. Isn't that what it says back there in our text in verse 15? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In chapter 2, you have been given an example to follow in His steps. Sanctify, hagiazo. It means to honor, to revere, to reverence, to set apart, to worship. Sanctify Christ. Set Him apart as Kyrios, Lord, Lord. The one who has the right to command us. These are not suggestions. Christ is telling us, follow me. Follow me. And here today, the sanctified Lord calls all of us to godly, self-effacing, sacrificial living. That's the call. Enthusiastic obedience is what our Lord is looking for. Christ is our example. Let us go into the world and follow His example so that those who see us on the day of visitation might come to faith, knowing that we're aliens and strangers and we act weird. We love people and we want them to see our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus has come to die for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider these truths in the relationships that we enjoy in life, I pray, Father, that we might be aware that You are calling us to something more committed, calling us to something deeper, calling us to live lives as children of the Heavenly Father, not children of the world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might begin to evaluate the way we live in light of our relationships, that we might be men and women who are truly loving and kind and generous, who seek the well-being of others selflessly, who have looked to Christ and seen his example, who are willing to follow what he has laid out for us. And that we, Father, might entrust ourselves to you so that even if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, you know who we are and you know where we are. And if it is your will for us to suffer, Lord, I pray that you would give us strength to trust you completely with our lives, for our lives have always been in your hands. We thank you, Lord, for this good word today. Bless it to our hearts. Help us not to forget it as we live our lives this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.